Good morning. We're going to have a look at that passage together. Keep your Bibles open to that so you can make sure that what's being said is not words from me, but words from God. So let's pray together. Father, as we apply our minds now to understanding this passage before us, we pray that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts. Give us ears that would hear, hearts that are soft towards your word, we pray. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen. A few years ago, Ray Pengelly, who's part of our 1030 congregation, and myself were invited to go and chat with a non-Christian man who had terminal cancer. We were asked by a friend of this dying man who wasn't a Christian whether Ray, and Ray then invited me, whether we would go along and, in the words of this non-Christian man, speak the truth of life into him before it's too late. Well, it was fascinating to me how the conversation went. We were there for about an hour, hour and a half, and three times during that conversation, I tried to move the conversation around to the fact that he was dying and whether or not he was ready to meet his maker. But on every occasion I tried that, what he did was that he said to me, "Hey, listen, I don't need to be ready yet because I'm going to get better." His wife said, "Listen, he's not going to get better. The doctors have told him that it's terminal. There's nothing that they can do." But nevertheless, he refused to hear it. Three times I tried, but three times he turned me away by saying, "Hey, listen, I'm still hoping that the doctors will come up with something that will cure me yet. I don't need to be thinking about that." And this man died a couple of months after we spoke to him, unprepared really for his meeting with his maker. Have you heard stories like that before, of people who have been unable to see their true condition, people that have really been kidding themselves? Have you ever kidded yourself that everything's okay when in fact it wasn't? Sometimes kidding yourself can have devastating consequences like this man that I spoke with. And really that's why Paul writes chapter 3, or really, well, it's why he writes the first three chapters of Romans really. He wants his audience to see their true condition. He doesn't want them to be kidding themselves. He doesn't want them to stand before God at the end of the day thinking, "Hey, listen, I haven't seen things clearly." So what Paul does in these first three chapters of Romans is that he holds up this mirror. You know, when you look at a mirror in the morning, what do you see? Or why do you even look in the first place? And I guess the answer is we look in a mirror in the morning because we actually don't want to go out if there's something wrong with us. If we're not looking right, we don't want to go out in public looking like that. So we want to change things if there's something wrong. And really that's why Paul is holding up the mirror. He's really holding up the mirror to us and say, "Check yourselves out here. I want you to see yourself as God sees you, because if you don't see yourself as God sees you, the consequences will be devastating." Well, what is it that he wants us to see? And the answer is this, and it's really simple. If you're taking notes, the answer that he wants us to see is that there are no exceptions. All of us are sinful. All of us are total, have this kind of condition of total depravity. And what I want you to notice in the first three chapters of Romans is the way Paul uses three pronouns. Three pronouns are used. It's a different one in chapter 1, a different one in chapter 2, and then a different one again in chapter 3. I want you to see how he switches between these pronouns. Have a look here at chapter 1 and notice the pronoun that he uses. Just go back there and have a look at verse 18 and following. He uses this pronoun, they. In speaking about the world out there, the world outside his congregation, he says, verse 18, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him." Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie." So he says, "God gives them over to their sin." Verse 29, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity." What's Paul's point? His point is that they out there, outside the walls of the church building, everyone without exception are depraved. Then in chapter 2, if you flick over to chapter 2, you'll notice he uses a different pronoun there. Rather than saying they out there, he uses the pronoun you. I don't know why I put we, but it's you. I've missed one. Sorry. He uses the pronoun you. You'll just have to look it up. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you do the same thing. What's his point? Yes, his point is they out there, outside the church, they're sinful. But now he talks to his congregation. He says, guess what? You're the same. You do the same things. And then in chapter 3 of the passage we're looking at today, he changes pronouns again and he uses this pronoun we. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, the beginning of our passage, he wants to include himself, a Jew, in this. And so he says in 3, verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? No, not at all. And he's going to go on to say that there are no exceptions. All of us, all of them out there, yes. All of the congregation, yes. All of us, we, Jews, Gentiles, all of us, we are all unrighteous. There are no exceptions. Have a look at verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Could Paul be any clearer, really? Five times, no one, no one, no one, no one, not even one. It's like he's saying, hey, sure, look, I can't be any more clearer than this. But no one, zip, zero, a big donut, there is absolutely no one on this planet who does good. Everyone is unrighteous. It's what the theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. That our sin is internal, that it rises out of our thoughts and attitudes of our heart that are corrupt, that it's pervasive, that it affects every inclination, and that it's continuous, it happens all the time. That's the doctrine of total depravity. So in the end, God declares that there is no one who does good in his eyes. But we want to say, well, what about Sister Saint Mary? She's a good person. Paul says no. Well, what about the Buddhist monk who spends all his days meditating upon God? Paul says no. Well, what about children? What about babies? I saw the movie the other week. It's taken me a while to get around to it, but Left Behind. I don't know whether any of you have seen that movie. Left Behind, it's about the rapture. You know, this one day a rapture is going to occur. You know, there's that scripture that talks about two are in the paddock, then all of a sudden one's taken. You know, this is a movie starring Nicolas Cage about the rapture. And what was fascinating to me in this movie is that all the Christians get taken up and every child as well. Every child. No child is left on the earth. It's like the kind of movie writers are saying, hey, listen, Christians, yet they of course get taken up, but children also get taken up because they're okay, they're good. Paul says, no, they're not good. Not one. Not one. Now, we might do good things. In fact, I think we do good things. There's a lot of people who do good things. But all those things in God's eyes are tainted because of sin. My apologies if you've heard me say this before, but I had a dream the other day. And I had a dream that I went to heaven. And as I went to heaven, I went into this room, which was called the Sonometer Room. And what was in this room was that these machines that looked like clocks, and they had one hand, and everyone was there, everyone had a machine, and every time they sinned, it just ticked over like that. And I thought to myself, well, I wonder how the staff are going at DPC. And so I thought, I'll go and have a look, because it was all alphabetical. So there I found Mitch Smart, and sure enough, his was ticking over. And so I thought, well, how's Joshua going? And so I went and found Joshua's, and truth be known, probably not, Jacqueline already knows this, but it was actually ticking over a lot faster than Mitch's. And then I went to find Peter's. And I looked for Peter, and I could find Peter Evans, the chef, and his was ticking over, but I couldn't find Peter Evans, the pastor. And I thought to myself, what's happened here? Is Peter perfect? Or is he dead? And so I went and I found St. Peter, and I said, listen, I can't find Peter's synonyma. What's happened? Is he perfect or is he dead? And St. Peter said, no, his is ticking over so fast, God's using it as a ceiling fan. You see, my point is, though, I'm joking, but my point is all of us, without exception, sin. And you do it far more than what you realise. Far more than what you realise. But I think our struggle is to really believe it. Our struggle is actually to believe that we do sin. I was reading an article recently by the Australian Christian Lobby. The writer was talking about a recent meeting he had with the LGBTIQ lobby. And he said this, and I'll quote. He said, it was suggested by someone that people from the LGBTIQ community should not feel unwelcome when they enter a church. Oh, forget it, said one of them. Why? Because nobody wants to walk into a building and be told there is something seriously wrong with them. At this point, I interjected. Oh, but there is something wrong with them. The atmosphere somewhat electrified at that point. In all my experience of pregnant pauses, the one that followed my comment wins the prize for most tense. After pausing, I explained myself. There is something catastrophically wrong with each of us. I believe that about myself. That is why I'm a Christian. The only answer is the cross of Christ. End of quote. But that short conversation really unearthed a very important point. There's a fundamental divide between two ways of thinking. Some of us believe that we are inherently good. That if there's something wrong with us, then it's nothing serious. It's probably just our health. But I'm inherently a good person. And then there's what God thinks, that I'm actually not inherently good, that I'm actually seriously flawed, that I'm sinful, that I'm unrighteous, that I'm fundamentally corrupt at the core of my being. And that is the truth that many of us struggle to believe, even though the reality is our experience confirms it. I love that line from the movie Blood Diamonds where, you know, the guy there says, I want to believe that I'm inherently good, but my experience proves different. We do struggle to believe it. But more than that, I think we actually struggle to live it out. If we do believe it, we struggle to live it out. 2 weeks ago, I visited a person to confront them about how they'd hurt another person. I had a letter from this hurt person, and I took it to confront the perpetrator about how they'd hurt a brother in Christ. I went over to this person's place and I read them the letter and I started to advocate for the hurt person. And the thing that fascinated me about that conversation was the inability of the perpetrator of the hurt to recognise and admit their sin. They were defensive all the way through, to the point where I was getting so frustrated and my sin was starting to come out, that I said something like this. Hey, listen, one of the things that I'm totally sure about is that I'm not sitting opposite Jesus Christ. And because I'm not sitting opposite Jesus Christ, I can be sure that you are at fault here as much as this person is at fault. It made no difference. It made no difference. They just weren't willing to admit it, even though the scriptures tell us that all of us are unrighteous. One of the things, I heard them say a lot of things then, but I didn't hear them say, hey, listen, you know you're right, I could have done this better. You know, if we truly believe it, if we truly believe that we are sinful, it will make a difference in the way that we respond to conversations when people point out some sin to us.
We're not going to be defensive about it. We're going to say, you know what, you got it right. In fact, it's far worse than what you say. That's our struggle to live it out. But Paul goes on in this passage to show us how unrighteousness reveals itself. He wants to show us the symptoms of our sinful soul. Have a look at verses 13 to 18. Go back to chapter 3 here, verses 13 to 18. Paul is going to quote from a whole series of psalms from the Old Testament. And if you look at those psalms, you'll notice something. You'll actually notice that these psalms, the psalmist is talking about wicked people. But Paul is now applying the kind of talk about wicked people to his local congregation. He's applying it to everyone and saying, you're these wicked people. Check out what he says about our words first, verse 18. He says, their throats are like open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Now think about it for a moment. What do these words have in common? Throats, tongues, lips, mouth. They're the organs of speech. They're the instruments we use to speak to one another. And he's really saying to his audience, your speak is like an open grave. It's just full of death and decay. You see, sometimes our speech is deceiving. Sometimes our speech is full of poison. You know, just think about it for a moment. Just think about how many people have been led to hell because of false teaching. How many people have opened their mouth and spoke falsely and led another person to hell because of it? Just think about all those who have been told that evolution is true and creation is rubbish. Just think about all those who have been led astray by the teaching of Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. The numbers would be staggering of those who are in hell because of the false speech that has come out of prophets. But let me bring it closer to home. Think about your speech. How many times in your life have you put another person down? I know for me, there are far too many times to count. There's been far too many times that I've thought horrible things about people. It probably hasn't come out of my lips, but just because it hasn't come out of my lips didn't mean that it wasn't there in the first place. You ever been deceitful? There are times I'm deceitful. In fact, even thinking about this last week, I brought a car from a dealership. Rachel works at that dealership. Don't tell them this. No, you can if you want. I don't mind. You know, they asked me the question, you know, I traded in my car. Do you have a price in mind for the trade-in of your car? Oh, no, not really. Lie. I knew exactly what I wanted. What did I tell them? A few thousand more than what I wanted. Do you really like the Outback? Yes. Lie. Yes and no. There's some things I loved about the Outback, but I'm not telling you the bad things. You'll give me a lower price. Is my speech deceitful? You bet it is. And you do it all the time as well as I. We just don't recognise it. The poison of vipers is on our lips, says Paul. You ever cut people quick with your words? Your words ever been poisonous and vile? Mine have. You see, I'm guilty. My speech is not as good as what it could be. And then Paul says there are our actions. Have a look at verse 15. He says, you know, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the ways of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Our depravity as humans is seen in our rush to violence. If you want to be convicted about the evil lurking inside a human being, grab yourself a copy of this book, The Great Big Book of Horrible Things. I don't know how the author brought himself to write it. But what he talks about is the top 100 atrocious things that humans have done to one another. Or maybe you should just read up on the death toll in World War II or Hitler's concentration camps. Or maybe read up about how Mao Zedong, how many people he killed in China in the 50s and 60s. or what people did to each other in the Vietnam War, or the genocide in Rwanda in the 90s. The death tolls are staggering. Or even maybe just think about how many children have been killed in the last 100 years to unwanted abortions. The evidence is there for us. Paul says human beings, they're swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. Finally, in showing us the signs of a sinful soul, Paul quotes King David and he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And this is really the big problem. You see, Paul says, "Do you want to know the theological reason for your rotten speech, for your detestable actions? It's that people have no fear of God before their eyes. They've been cut off from the source of life. And when a person gets cut off from the source of life, the soul withers and dies just as a flower withers and dies when it gets cut off from its source of life. I know that my speech is not what it should be, but I do know that it's changed since I met Jesus, since I developed a fear of God, since I found life in God, I've sought to speak life into others. But you take God out of the equation, and people will use their speech to get what they want. And if they need to climb over someone else to get what they want, so be it." Let me sum up this section. What are the symptoms of a sinful soul? Paul says it's someone with poison on their lips. It's someone whose feet will lead them to violence. It's someone whose eyes do not see God. The story is told of a man who was convicted for a whole series of crimes. Some of them were just deeply shocking. And when it came for his trial to begin, the judge asked him, "How do you plead?" He said, "Not guilty." Everyone in the room was amazed. It was blatant that he was guilty. But over the next couple of weeks, the case against this man was built by the prosecutors. And on one day, the accused man stood in court and says, "I want to say something." And he says, "I wish to change my plea from not guilty to guilty." "Why?" asked the judge. "Why, after all this time and all this expense, why change your plea?" "Well," said the man, "I didn't understand the weight of evidence against me, but I do now." And as we stand in the dock, I hope that one thing is clear. The weight of evidence has been presented and we must plead guilty as charged. Well, all of it's pretty depressing, isn't it? Paul's being very negative. Why does he speak like this? Here's my third point. Why point out our sinfulness? Well, here's the answer, verse 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." The purpose of pointing it all out to us is that so that we might be silenced before God. Not wanting to give some kind of weak defense about we're okay. Paul wants every mouth silenced. He wants no one to get before God and think that they can talk their way out of judgment. No one can be declared right with God by doing their own thing, trying to follow God's law. It's simply not possible, says Paul. Well, you might be saying, "Well, we live in an age of being positive, and it's all about being positive. If you go to school now, you don't want to give kids negative feedback. You want to give them positive feedback. Build them up, not tear them down." And you're probably thinking, "We don't need to come to church to tell us how bad I am." To which I would say, we must not blame the doctor for delivering the diagnosis. You know, imagine if you went to the doctor and he pointed out to you your high blood sugar level and you said, "Gee, doc, you're being a bit negative." And then he pointed out your high cholesterol and you responded by saying, "Didn't you listen to your mother? If you've got nothing positive to say, don't say anything at all." And then he said, "Well, You're also, your blood pressure's very high, 175 over 80. And you responded by saying, if you're going to keep on with this negativity, I'm out of here. You'd be a dill. You would be a dill. You'd never have your problems fixed, and you'd end up meeting an early death. And I tell you what, you and I would be a dill if we never stopped and focused on our sinfulness at times. For unless we do, we will never see and appreciate God's response to our plight, and you will never have your huge problem of sin fixed. When I was a young adult, I went away in a camp with some other young adults from church. We went to the Blue Mountains. On that weekend, it just poured rain the whole weekend. We had 5 inches of rain. And we decided as young adults what we would do Saturday afternoon is that we'd go down to the local oval and we'd play football in the mud in the local oval. And we did that for 2 hours. We slipped and slid in the mud. We tackled each other. We rubbed mud into kind of crevices that we didn't know we had. From top to bottom, there was kind of mud everywhere. And after 2 hours, I just remember being bitterly cold and just so covered in mud. And I can tell you what, I have never, ever, ever looked forward to a hot shower and to be clean as much as I did that day. Praise God for hot water, for clean water. And here's my point. Unless you see your dirtiness, unless you acknowledge your hopeless situation, you will never look forward to being clean. It took me almost 18 years before I appreciated the blood of Christ who washes away my sin. The good news is there is a way of getting clean. It's the cross of Christ. But unless you have a strong conviction about your sin, you'll never be able to sing with any sort of meaning that great hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's the truth. Unless my Saviour washes me, I will certainly die. And so pray for people. Pray that they might be convicted of their sin. For unless they get that conviction of sin, they'll never understand the good news. And then once you've got it, pray that you live that out. That when people confront you, that you're not defensive about that, but that you live out the fact that not only are we a fellowship of saints, but we're also a fellowship of sinners. And we need to live that out together, and we need to confess our sin to one another. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for this diagnosis. It's true, Father, that often we do kid ourselves into believing that we're much better than what we are. And thank you for passages like this that just hold up this mirror to us and just show us very clearly that we're not as good as what we think we are. Father, this morning we sang a song that talked about we're just like the thief upon the cross, that we're not worthy of the kind of love like that thief. And yet, Father, at times I think we don't believe that. At times I think we do believe that we are worthy. Oh, Father, help us to see things clearly, so that we might be amazed by your incredible love. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.